The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
Another must-read book from Joe Rosenberg. We'll talk about it now.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, biblical scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Call 866-34-TRUTH to get on The Line of Fire. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is Michael Brown, and I'm not going to be taking calls today. I've got a special guest from Jerusalem, Joel Rosenberg. He is a best-selling author. He's got more than 5 million books in print. He is the editor-in-chief for All Israel News and All Arab News, and the president and CEO of Near East Media. He's met with a long line of well-known leaders in the Middle East, Jewish, Arab, Muslim, Christian, wide range, brings a lot of fascinating insights. And Joel, no hype in saying this, but I listened to the audiobook, just finished a couple of days ago, of Libyan Diversion, your brand new book that we're going to talk about. But outside of listening to the Bible on audio, which I do regularly, supplementing other ways of taking the scripture, I've listened to more of your audiobooks than any other author. Just
wow.
The novels are really, I mean, they draw me in. They keep my attention. It feels like I'm reading actual news, like I'm on the edge of my seat, as if it's stuff that's actually happening. And of course, there's no bad stuff in it. There's no profanity and junk in it, and there's faith involved. So
keep up, a little bit of
violence. Yeah, keep up the great work. So Joel, before we get into the new book, Libyan Diversion, talk about your own background in terms of Middle East studies, interaction, how you got where you are today.
Sure. Well, great to be with you, Michael. First, I'll just put my cards on the table. I'm a failed political consultant. So after I graduated from Syracuse University, I moved to Washington, D.C. I got married, then moved to Washington, D.C., and got involved in the political world there. And just over the next 10 years, every single candidate that I ever worked for lost. And that was pretty frustrating and humiliating. But you know, some of them were quite interesting. One of them, the last candidate I ever worked for, was former Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. He had been prime minister from 1996 to 1999. He lost his reelection. And in the fall of 2000, he was putting together a comeback campaign team, and I got hired as a junior communications media aide, not a senior advisor or anything like that, a junior guy. But anyway, it was fascinating to work for him, but he did not come back for 9 more years. So my point is, I had studied at Tel Aviv University for 6 months. I, you know, had immersed myself for a decade or more, I mean, longer, I guess, in the history and the politics of the Middle East. But, basically I'm a failed political consultant who decided one day after that Netanyahu failed campaign to start making things up for a living. And I wrote my first political thriller in January of 2001. That's when I started it. And that's the novel that sort of put me on the map. It was called The Last Jihad. The first page of that novel put you inside the cockpit of a jet plane that was hijacked by radical Islamist terrorists coming in on a kamikaze attack mission into an American city. Now, that was almost 9 months before what really did end up happening on September 11th, 2001, which was eerie. And the arc of the novel starts with this kamikaze attack on the United States, but then leads to it, my fictional American president deciding to remove Saddam Hussein from power because of his connection between terrorism and weapons of mass destruction. That was so strange to people. And so, like, how could you have known, or where did you even get this fictional idea? It's just so close to real life that, the book became number one on Amazon, 11 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. But I wasn't a PhD in Middle Eastern history. I wasn't somebody who, you know, I wasn't a former assistant secretary of state or CIA operative. I'm a guy who wrote a novel I spent a lot of time in politics, but for unbelievers, they thought, wow, this is just strange. You're like a modern Nostradamus. Uh-huh. And then Christians were saying, well, it's like prophetic. Now, I never claimed it was prophetic. I wasn't predicting what was coming. I was trying to write a worst case scenario, first ever political thriller that I'd ever done. But I wanted it to seem real. I wanted it to be based on a concept that was plausible. Mm-hmm. And it just hit so much closer to reality than I ever imagined or anybody else. And suddenly I had a career.
Yeah, amazing. And that's the thing that's so striking, the eerie relevance of what you're writing. You know, some of us have read historical novels, so it's based on history, but then the person writes with some flourish. These are almost like historical novels in advance, you know, making them in that sense prophetic. It reminds me, Joel, of a scholarly conference I was at in the late 1980s in Chicago. So some of the world's top biblical scholars were there, and there was a seminar discussing aspects of interpretation of the Gospel of Matthew. 60-70 people in the seminar, some of the top Matthew scholars in the world were there. And then there was time for interaction with the audience. So at a certain point, I raised my hand and I gave my perspective. And afterwards, one of the top Matthew scholars in the world came up to me and said, "Man, that was amazing insight. You should have kept talking." Well, I didn't base it on Matthew scholarship. I based it on all my years of interaction with rabbis and ultra-Orthodox Jews, where I could kind of feel some of what happened back in Matthew's day. They're like, "Those are amazing insights." I think, well, actually, it was just kind of projecting what I knew back on the text in that way. So what you're doing, it's not just a shot in the dark. It's based on interacting, understanding that this would seem to be logical and plausible. So over the years now, you've had some amazing open doors for you. You even wrote a whole book, just not fiction, but your real life encounters with different leaders. Who have you met with, interacted with, whose names we might know?
Well, probably where it started was when I wrote a trilogy of novels maybe 10 years ago almost about ISIS trying to assassinate King Abdullah II of Jordan and blow up his palace and take over his kingdom and assassinate his family. And for some reason, Michael, I made King Abdullah of Jordan an actual character in the book by name. That is not the brightest move, especially when you live across the river from him. But what happened is King Abdullah, one of his advisors, read the second book in the series and brought it to the king and said, "Your Majesty, you have to read this." And he said, "Why?" He said, "Because you're in it."
Amazing.
He said, "What are you talking about? It looks like a novel." He goes, "I know it's a novel." He goes, "So it's made up?" "Yes." "Well, how? What do you mean I'm in it?" He goes, "You're a character." "I'm a character in the book?" "Yes, you're a character, and they're trying to kill you and take over your kingdom." And he's like, what in the world are you talking about?" But he ended up reading the novel, and it was called The First Hostage. And rather than banning me from the kingdom of Jordan forever, which he very well could have, maybe he should have done, he invited my wife and me to come to Amman, Jordan, all expense paid, for 5 days to get to know him and his senior leadership.
Amazing.
This set into motion him inviting me to bring a delegation of evangelical Christian leaders from the United States, though I at that point was an Israeli citizen with my wife and kids and two sons who served the Israeli army and so forth. But anyway, so, and that led to seven total delegations of evangelical leaders, and me being invited to meet with President el-Sisi in Egypt, Mohammed bin Salman, the controversial and very consequential Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, two different trips to go see him and his inner circle. Mohammed bin Zayed, the leader of the United Arab Emirates, the leaders of Bahrain and Morocco, and of course the Prime Minister here in Israel, Netanyahu, and Yair Lapid at a different point, the opposition leader and Prime Minister. So it has opened doors that shouldn't have been opened. I mean, I'm just being honest. I'm not a billionaire, and I'm not a political. I don't have a political movement behind me. I'm I'm a failed political consultant who makes things up for a living in terms of political thrillers. But these things have captured the interest and imagination of these various leaders. And now also, yes, I do run a news agency, so I'm trying to write actual factual news. Learn to do it. You know, you can't write fake news all the time. But yes, what's happening is that God is using the novels, the books, to open doors. We can talk about why would he do that for a kid who grew up in a town of 5,000 people in upstate New York, son of an Orthodox Jew who came to faith in Jesus, son of a Gentile mom who grew up in a church that didn't preach Jesus. Like, there's no reason, there's no obvious reason. You know, I'm not a senator, I'm not a congressman, I'm not, you know, in some intelligence agency. There's no obvious reason why God would open doors for me to go meet with the most powerful leaders in the Middle East. But it's happening, and I'm trying to be a faithful ambassador, a faithful witness for Jesus as I go.
Amazing. And you know, what a reminder that God knows how to open doors, and that if God has a purpose for your life, he knows how to do this. It's not that Joel hired the most powerful PR team in the world to make this happen or had certain connections. There are no connections that you can just get or acquire or pay for to make doors like this open or to have one book after another be a national bestseller. All right, if you haven't read any of Joel Rosenberg's novels, I mean, they really are, trust me, I've spent many hours joyfully listening, and they're like, come on, what's going to happen next? Seriously. And it's been a great healthy diversion for me just to kind of chill or a long ride and to take these in. So the newest book, The Libyan Diversion, we'll talk about that in the lead character, Marcus Riker, in a moment. Joel, we've got a minute before the break. Where do people find All Israel News and All Arab News? What are the websites for those?
Sure. The best place to go is to allisrael.com. Again, allisrael.com, and it's cross-linked to All Arab News. Or you could just go to my website, my homepage, joelrosenberg.com, and you'll find links to the All Israel News site, the other one. And I've got a TBN show we'll talk about later, The Rosenberg Report, every Thursday night at 9 p.m. on Eastern on TBN, which is dealing with – it's the only primetime television show – news and commentary about Israel and the region produced here in Israel.
Right, called The Rosenberg Report. And of the Marcus Riker novels, which was the first in that series?
The first was The Kremlin Conspiracy, which I wrote about 7 years ago, about a dictator rising to power in Moscow who's trying to decide between invading Ukraine or the Baltic states, Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania. And yeah, that's crazy how that's played out.
Really, it really is. And that had quite an ending to that. So if you haven't read any of these, check them out. You can start with The Kremlin Conspiracy and get the newest, The Libyan Diversion. We will be right back with my special guest, Joel Rosenberg. Again, brand new book, The Libyan Diversion. We'll be right back.
You need help.
You need some help.
It's a phrase that people often use these days as a subtle insult.
You need some help, dude.
You need help.
The strange thing about it is that we should not be insulted at all. The reality of the human condition is that we all really do need help. Help from those around us, and mostly God's help. Jesus even said to his followers that he was the vine and we are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. That's pretty helpless. In another place in the Bible, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. So the Bible's pretty clear. God sees that we are pretty helpless without him. But we spend much of our lives fighting against that reality, thinking that we are very self-sufficient. That is, until we have some rude awakening that reminds us that apart from God, we are pretty helpless. And only those who do realize they need help are the ones on the right track. So, the next time someone says,
you need help,
you can say without any shame at all,
God is right. I do need help.
The Truth Network.
It's is The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Not taking any calls today. Got a very special guest, my friend Joel Rosenberg. We don't get to spend a lot of time together, but it's always wonderful when we can spend time together. And I have just been blessed and thrilled to see the doors God's opened for him and the favor that's been on his books and the eerily prophetic nature of the books that he has written. So, Joel, before we dig into Marcus Riker, the character, and the Libyan Diversion, the latest book, why do you think that God has opened these doors for you? You said there's no obvious reason, but you had some ideas. Obviously, you've been able to open doors through that for other evangelical leaders, to meet with leaders in the Muslim world, which is so important to better understand these influential leaders in the Muslim world and to better understand Muslim culture, etc., and then to get a better perspective on Israel, where you want to be fair to all different sides and not just come from one strong perspective, you know, pro-Palestinian, pro-Israel, rather pro-truth, pro-accuracy. But what are your thoughts on what God's purposes might be in these doors that he's opened for you?
Well, Michael, it's a good question, and I think the simplest way to put it is my wife, Lynn, and I began, you know, years ago, but certainly when we made Aliyah and became dual U.S.-Israeli citizens and started living here in Israel and specifically in Jerusalem, we started praying for our neighbors, right? And who are our neighbors? It's, you know, it's the Egyptians and the Jordanians and the Lebanese and the Syrians and the Iraqis and the Saudis and the Gulf states and the Iranians and so forth. And we start praying, Lord, bless these people, move in, strengthen the churches in Israel and the Palestinian territories in these regions. Bless these leaders who have made peace and open the doors for you to bring more leaders to make peace with Israel. You command us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But also we pray that everybody in this region, whether they're poor or powerful, that they would at least have a chance to hear the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Somebody would be a witness to them. And then give them a chance to at least receive or reject Jesus. But if they haven't even heard, how can they call on the name of the one they haven't even heard of, right? So that was our heart. And that was really instilled, you know, growing up as followers of Jesus, Lynn in New Jersey, me in New York. Of course, I had to get rid of all my New Jersey jokes when I met her, as New Yorkers don't look so fondly on New Jersey. But anyway, we wanted to be a witness. And we looked at the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, he was usually in chains, but remember, he had this incredible calling, and it's a very specific calling in Acts chapter 9. The Lord said through Ananias that Paul would be the witness for Jesus to, of course, to the children of Israel and to kings and to the Gentiles. So that was interesting, right? Because that's a unique, that's basically everybody. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. In this case, he added in kings, which doesn't always have to be literally a monarch, but leaders at every level of society, they need someone to be a prayer warrior for them and a witness and an ambassador to them. Paul himself wanted to be a witness. He wanted to go to Rome and meet Nero, who was the most demonic leader on the planet, one of the most in history, setting Christians on fire to create lampposts. I don't think he was quite in that full-on demonic stage quite at that point when Paul wanted to meet with him, but God did that. And so we just believe that every single person on earth needs a friend who knows Jesus. Now, it's a little crazy when I said to the board of our nonprofit ministry, the Joshua Fund, which is really a venture capital firm in a sense to raise and deploy funds to strengthen the church in Israel and in the rest of the Middle East. We've raised and deployed about $100 million over 16, almost 17 years. But when I asked the board and staff, would you guys pray that I would get to meet King Abdullah and just befriend him and pray for him and, you know, be a witness to him and so forth? You know, they did pray, but I'm not sure how much faith they had. Even one of the board members years later came to me and said, I thought you were crazy. I mean, I love you, Joel, but like, you're a Jew, you're an Israeli, you're a follower of Jesus, you're a Zionist. You're not going to get to meet a descendant of the Prophet Muhammad, who's a Muslim moderate Middle East monarch. That just, these are two great tastes that do not taste great together, son. And but we were really brought up, especially was discipled in college by a wonderful pastor from India, and he really taught us that we serve a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God, a wonder working God. Now God can say no to our prayers, but he wants us to aim high. He wants us to pray for open doors. And I guess basically in my life as a failed political consultant and so forth, I'd learned that God says no to me a lot. I'm okay with that. But he might say yes. We have not because we ask not, or we ask with impure motive. But I didn't want to meet these leaders to enrich myself or to gain power or fame or whatever. I just wanted to be a blessing to them here in Israel and in the region. And I think those are the reasons. Now, why God said yes to me, that's a sovereignty question that doesn't make sense to me. But I think he put in our heart, my heart, to pray these specific things because he intended to answer them. And that's what we're trying to do in our lives is we're trying to ask the Lord to clean out the clutter and get us thinking the way he thinks. Now, we're imperfect at that. I'm woefully imperfect at that. But the more we end up praying what he actually wants us to pray, he will deliver those things because that's the whole point. Answered prayer, as you know, Michael, but answered prayer is one of the most powerful ways that we experience the invisible God.
Yes. Yes. And Joel, you know, I'm so blessed by what you're saying because it's so Jesus Yeshua centered. It's so Christ centered, saying, hey, God opened the door so I can be a witness, so I can shine the light of Jesus to all of these different individuals. You have no political agenda in it, no personal agenda in it, which is an obvious reason why God would choose to use you, because you're not pushing your own agenda. But I just want to stay here for a minute, and then the rest of the broadcast, we want to talk about the new book, The Libyan Diversion, and then even get into some of the larger Middle Eastern issues it brings up. Again, you can find out more about my guest, JoelRosenberg.com, 13 New York Times best-selling books. You'll understand when you start the first of any of the novels, it'll pull you right in. You don't have to read them in order. I ended up doing that with the Marcus Riker series, but others have just read one here or there, and they'll start you in a captivating way for sure. So that's JoelRosenberg.com. You can also find out about the Rosenberg Report that airs on TBN, and then All Israel News, All Arab News. But I just want to say this briefly, and then we'll come back with our guest after the next break. So God moves on you to pray for something. That, to me, is one of the most faith-building things. When the Holy Spirit moves on you, stirs you to pray, and then repeatedly moves on you, stirs you to pray, you know that something supernatural is happening. And let me talk to you from the heart. The Line of Fire broadcast, God gave me a mandate to blanket America with the Line of Fire broadcast. And then over a period of years, we were on the air for years on some big stations, had a cutback for lack of funds. A few years ago, he started stirring me over and over and over. I'd be on all weekend prayer retreats over and over. He would stir me. I'd say, Lord, I'm just here to worship you. spend time with you, what would please you. The next thing I'm laying on my face, literally crying out to God for the national expansion of the Line of Fire broadcast, because he made it clear to me that as the broadcast expands, that it will have a revolutionary impact on listeners, and that they in turn will have a revolutionary impact in the world around them. And that it was critical for the advancing of God's purposes, for the role that I play, for the little role that I play. And as soon as I knew it was prayed through, God started bringing in the funds, raised up Trivita as a co-sponsor, raised up so many of you to sponsor, stand with us. So I want to encourage you to join the radio revolution. $1 a day, that's it. $1 a day, become a torchbearer, one of our monthly supporters. We want to send you 2 free books, amazing books, and pour into you in many, many different ways. You can find out more at AskDrBrown.org. And you're going to help us get on the stations we're not on yet to make this revolutionary impact on many more hearers. Go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, click on Donate Monthly Support, or 800-771-5584. 800-771-5584. Say, I want to be a torchbearer, but first find out all the different ways that we will pour into you, invest in you as you join with us. Hey friends, this is Dr. Michael Brown. I want to invite you to join our support team. Make an investment of $1 a day that will absolutely last forever. You know, the Lord has given us a holy mandate to blanket America with the Line of Fire broadcast. And on a regular basis, we hear from folks writing in, Dr. Brown, I used to be a practicing homosexual. I listened to you. I heard Grace and Truth together. I was changed. We hear from pastors who say, thank you for speaking with compassion, but giving us backbone and courage. And we know across America, so many believers are getting healthy and strong through listening to the broadcast, through listening to these messages as we tackle the controversies, the most difficult issues of the day. We even hear from former Muslims who've come to faith, from Jewish people who now believe in Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, through this broadcast and our resources. So join our support team. $1 or more per day makes you an official torchbearer. Immediately, you will get access to hundreds of hours of terrific online classes and exclusive video content. Every single month, we'll send you a brand new audio message, and along with it, an insider prayer newsletter where we'll talk about the things that are going to be coming in our ministry and share some of the amazing testimonies of the fruit that you are a part of. And when you do sign up, I want to give you 2 books as a special gift. First, Compassionate Father, A Consuming Fire. Who is the God of the Old Testament? I take the best of my Hebrew and Old Testament scholarship, wrap it together in this book that you'll find eye-opening, answering many of the questions you have. And then Revolution, my classic book that tells you how to wage war the Jesus way, overcoming evil with good, overcoming hatred with love. We are transformed. We can bring transformation to the nation. So call this number now, 800-538-5275. That's 800-538-5275. Say, I'd like to become a torchbearer, or go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on Donate Monthly Support.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, so pleased to be with you. I am going to answer some Jewish-related questions that were posted on Facebook. So I'm not going to be taking calls now, but I'm going to answer some Jewish-related questions posted on Facebook. So sit back, enjoy. Don't race to Facebook, the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. Don't race over there to post, because I already got the questions that I'm answering. So the first is from Alvaro. Is it true that in Genesis, in Hebrew it says, in the beginning creation was in chaos, like after total destruction? It doesn't specifically speak of chaos as much as formless, empty, void. It could be the result of destruction. It could be that something started beautiful and was destroyed. But it could just as well be that it hadn't been formed or shaped yet. It was just, it was like nothing, and now it was going to be shaped and formed. So in the Hebrew, tohu vavohu, are the words that are used, often rendered without shape, empty, formless, void. So in Jeremiah 4, a similar description is given, which is like the undoing of creation and a picture of coming judgment. But the words themselves do not convey the devastation of judgment. They're not words like shmama, for example, which would speak of desolation and is often used in those kinds of context, or, you know, like shever gadol, or a great destruction, a great breaking. It doesn't talk about that. So it could just well be that it starts as a shapeless mass, and now God is going to form it from there. Catherine, why is Jewish lineage through the mother? So that is according to traditional Judaism. I do believe you can make an argument based on the Hebrew scriptures that lineage was drawn through the father, or unless you're going to say that all of Solomon's wives converted to Judaism or converted better to the practice of Israel, then otherwise none of his kids would have been considered legitimately Israelite. Some have argued that it's either through the mother or the father, as long as the Jewish identity is maintained. But I have no problem saying biblically you can point to lineage being paternal. That being said, your question was why in traditional Judaism is it through the mother? So the argument is taken especially, say, from the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, where the Jewish people had intermarried with foreign wives, which was explicitly contrary to Torah. So they come back from Babylonian exile, and now they intermarry with foreign wives. Like, we didn't get it yet. We were just in exile 70 years, and we didn't get it yet. What are we doing? So the men, confessing their sin, weeping, divorce their wives, and the judgment, the verdict is, send them away with their children, because the children are thereby disqualified. So the traditional Jewish argument would be, and this is a key text, not the only argument, but the reasoning would be, well, why would the kids be sent away? If they were legitimately Jewish through the father, then why would they be sent away? And it wasn't just an opinion. This was understood as the will of God. And the reason was that coming through the mother, her being pagan, her being heathen, her not being from Israel, that disqualified the children as well, because lineage was traced through the mother. So that's the strongest argument that is given for it. And it's something that should be taken seriously as far as an objection to patrilineal descent. All right, we go to Cody. Not sure if it qualifies, but in Jesus' time, was the Lord referred to as Adonai, or the Aramaic Maria, per the Peshitta? The Peshitta does give the Aramaic Maria, which is my master. And by the way, it's not that same word could also be used just as a human master or lord in a different form, just like talking about rabbi was originally my teacher, my master. But it would seem that for the most part, of course, in the Greek-speaking world, they would say Kurios, Lord, instead of the divine name. It would seem that Adonai would be more widely used. However, among Aramaic speakers, Maria could have been used. It was certainly what was used among the Christian Syriac speakers. But within Judea, if Jesus was being referred to as Lord, it could have been Adonai, it could have been Maria, as reflected in the Peshitta. Both would have been possible. My assumption is Adonai, the Hebrew, would have been the more normal way of doing it. Carlos, have you or would you have been, or I guess talked about, Tisha B'Av in some depth? Thanks. So Tisha B'Av is the ninth day of the month of Av, And it occurs right around this time of the year. July, August would be the way it would work out on our calendars. In Jewish tradition, it is the stereotypical day of Jewish tragedy and suffering. It is, in Jewish tradition, the day when the first temple was destroyed and the second temple was destroyed, and a number of other terrible tragedies took place in Jewish history. Now, the reason I say in Jewish tradition is because not in every case can it be dated precisely. In other words, in some cases, it was very close to the date of a major calamity, and then in Jewish tradition gets absorbed into these dates. Others, traditional Jews, would say, many would say, no, these are the exact dates on which it happened. But in short, it would be like having an anniversary and bad things keep happening on this. So a child dies in a tragic accident on the first day of July of the year 2000, and then 10 years later, the family's on vacation and they get into a bad car accident. It's the same date. It's the first day of July. And then 5 years after that, one of the kids has a miscarriage and so on. And it's on the July 1st. And what's about that? So that's just what it's been in Jewish history, Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av. And of course, it's a day of fasting and mourning in Jewish tradition. Korban. I tell people that the Hebrew word for heal in Exodus 15:26, 2 Chronicles 30:20, should be understood as fix what is dysfunctional and is not always physical. One verbal analysis of my intellect was negative, so am I out to lunch? No, you're not out to lunch. You're not out to lunch. My doctoral dissertation was on the Hebrew word for healing. In Exodus 15:26, when God says, Ani Adonai Rofecha, I'm the Lord, you're a healer. I want you to think of the context, right? So it says in Hebrew, if you listen carefully to my commands, keep my decrees, Kol ha-machala asher sabta mitzrayim lo asim alecha. All the machala, all the disease that I put on Egypt, I won't put on you, ki ani Adonai Rofecha, for I'm the Lord your healer. Well, what were the, quote, diseases that he put on Egypt? Well, those are the plagues. Those were the judgments and the calamities. So he's saying, I won't put those on you because I'm your healer. So it wasn't only physical healing. Or for example, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, right? That whole passage there. I will hear from them, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. We don't heal land. I mean, we don't say that in English. It's really restore. From what? Well, from the results of famine, from locust plague, from all the previous things that were going to happen in judgment, there would be restoration. And we know that the root can be used in different contexts, say Leviticus 13:14, for the remission of tsara'at, the severe skin disease, translated as leprosy, but means something different than leprosy as we know today, Hansen's disease. But the removal of this disease from the body or from the house. If it was mildew in the house, it would be rafad. It would be remitted. It would be removed. So we have other examples. Jeremiah 19, you break a piece of pottery so that it cannot be repaired. The root rafad is used. Or 1 Kings 18:30, for you repair it, Mizbach Adonai Harus, that Elijah repaired the Lord's broken down altar. And it's the same root that's used, a different verbal form of it, the same root that's used. So I said in my doctoral thesis, the fundamental meaning of Rafa is to restore, make whole. To restore, make whole. So when applied to undrinkable waters in 2 Kings 2, verses 21, 22, when applied to the undrinkable waters there, that those undrinkable waters that were causing death now were made wholesome. When applied to the Lord's broken down altar or a piece of pottery, repaired. Psalm 60, that the earth is split because of God's judgment, mend its fissures. The same rafa, it's not heal the earth's fissures, but mend them. And when applied to a sick body, healing. So it is not as quite as broad as to fix what is dysfunctional, but it's very close to that. And in 2 Chronicles 30:20, they were physically sick because they were under divine judgment. So when the Lord healed them, that's why this word is used, that they were forgiven and healed. And it's that imagery, I believe, from 2 Chronicles 30, that the Israelites had not partaken properly of the Passover. They were not clean. So judgment came. They were sick. Hezekiah asked for their healing, and with it, their forgiveness. That, I believe, is what fuels the fires of Paul's understanding in 1 Corinthians 11 about communion, that people were taking unworthily of this Passover meal, right? The Lord's Supper. They were taking of it unworthily, hence there was sickness and people had died. Hence the call to repent and do things in a worthy way. Then obviously prayers for mercy and healing. So fundamentally, Rapha, to restore, make whole. And then when applied to physical body, it does refer to healing. But yes, you're not out to lunch. If you're out to lunch, you had a very nice lunch. So well done there. Let's see. That's going to take, I have to get back to that on the other side of the break. Is the name of Jesus and Joshua the same? They are in Greek in the New Testament. Yeah, in the Septuagint, Joshua, Yehoshua, is translated with Jesus, which is not the right translation of Yehoshua in terms of phonetically, but it is the right translation of Yeshua, which occurs about 30 times for 9 or 10 different people in the Hebrew Bible and is the original name of Jesus. Not Yahshua, as we often point out, not whatever other names people, Yahusha, forget it, Yeshua. But for some reason, the Septuagint, and then following that, the New Testament Greek translates it the same. In Hebrew, there are different words. Yehoshua is the long form, Joshua in English, Yeshua, the short form, Jesus in English. But both in the Septuagint come into Greek as Jesus, and I still have not found a satisfactory phonetic, historical, linguistic explanation of it. I'm sure it's there. I just have not been satisfied with what I've heard and read thus far. But for sure, Yehoshua is Joshua in English. Yeshua is Jesus in English. Two different but related names.
Have you had a setback from an injury, accident, or surgery that left you feeling weaker and a loss of strength? Or are you feeling the effects of aging and just don't feel like you have the stamina or energy you used to? Then MyoHealth might be an answer to your prayers. Backed by 24 human clinical studies and over $20 million in government-funded research, MyoHealth contains a perfect balance of all 9 essential amino acids. With MyoHealth, you can rebuild your strength, improve your balance and mobility, have more energy while restoring your health and vitality, and start building new, lean, stronger muscle in as little as 30 days. By combining MyoHealth with a healthy diet and regular exercise, you can feel stronger at any age, have more energy, and live a life with vitality. Put the power of MyoHealth to work for you.
I started working out consistently for the first time in years, and I've lost 50 pounds. I've been lifting weights, I've been swimming, and then the muscle mass, that's what really surprises me. I can't believe at my age, I'll be 73 this fall, my life has changed. I'm not the same anymore. MyoHealth changed my life, definitely. And I just thank God for it.
I would definitely recommend MyoHealth.
I'm sold on MyoHealth.
MyoHealth tastes great, and it helps me in the gym.
I feel like I've got my strength back.
My upper arms are tighter.
I have a great deal more energy.
I encourage anybody to try MyoHealth.
It really works.
Call 1-800-771-5584. Or online at Trivita.com to place your order for products to support your wellness goals. As a Trivita introductory offer, use promo code BROWN25 and receive a 25% discount on the products of your choice. Call 1-800-771-5584. 800-771-5584.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Hey, just a quick reminder, For those wanting some really good wellness supplements, things that I personally use, additions, there's supplements, not substitutes. So not substitutes for healthy living and exercising, but boy, really beneficial supplements and help you right where you are. Wherever you're starting today, right, these can really be beneficial. So if you're interested, check out Trivita.com. Trivita.com, part of my daily life cycle. And I think you really benefit from these wellness supplements as well. They've been carefully put together. Trivita.com. If you go there, be sure to use the code BROWN25. All right, use the code BROWN25 to get your special 25% discount. And when you do, 100% of your first order will be donated to the Line of Fire, more than a tithe of all your subsequent orders. If you'd like to call, number to call is 800-771-5584. 800-771-5584. If you do call, tell them Dr. Brown sent you. All right. Richard, through the abomination of desolation period in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, do you hold to the thought that Petra will be the location where Jewish people go to, or will it be to other wilderness places? God promises to meet them face to face. Does God come to meet them at the very end or sooner before the Battle of Armageddon? Thank you. Hey, I appreciate the very precise question. I am not sure that I can answer that from our vantage point here in advance. In other words, a lot of prophecy becomes clearer as we get closer to it. For sure, in the first century, the Jewish believers that did flee, that were reminded of Yeshua's warnings, many did flee to Petra. That is fairly well documented. But will that happen again in the same physical way at that time? When will the Lord come and meet with his people? My understanding in terms of him meeting with Israel would be with his physical return. And as they've cried out to him and said, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And as they looked on the one they pierced and recognizing who he is, I believe if there is that face-to-face encounter that perhaps is spoken of in Hosea 2, that it will take place there at that time, so after his return. But in terms of a fleeing and what that will look like at the end, we know what it looked like before the second temple was destroyed. If there is a third temple built, as I expect there will be, and a final battle persecution, what will that look like? I just don't know that we can answer it in any definitive way at this time. But in the midst of it, people who remember the warnings will know what they need to do. Adam, a close buddy of mine, believes that Jews are still to adhere to the law. He absolutely believes that they received the Spirit, but believes that adherence to the law is still a commandment or expectation for the Jew. Would love to get your feedback on it. I have Messianic Jewish friends that believe that the New Covenant does take the principles of the Torah and now applies them to our lives today, and that a Jewish believer should still live as a Jew, more that a Gentile believer feeling they need to live like a Jew. It's not for salvation. It's not for justification. It's not even for righteousness. It's just covenantal calling, history, being a witness in the earth. I respect that view, but it's not my own. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning of verse 17, where Paul is talking about if you were called, meaning called to salvation, circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you were called uncircumcised, don't become circumcised, remaining the calling in which you were called. Well, many of us came to faith as secular Jews, and we now are fervent followers of Jesus Yeshua, and we have a deep sense of connection to our Jewish people around the world and to Israel, and a connection in history to the Jewish people. And yet, being Jewish in terms of a seven-day Sabbath or certain dietary laws or other things like that or the calendar was not part of our lives. It's almost something that we'd be putting on now that was not part of who we were when we came to faith. I do not see anything explicit in the New Testament calling Jewish believers to adhere to the Torah. And let me say this. I absolutely recognize that God writes things in our hearts. I absolutely believe that God has raised up Messianic congregations. For me, unless I'm traveling speaking on a weekend, in which case I'm like the priest ministering in the temple on the Sabbath, Saturday is my day of rest. and there's no reason for you to make it a different day, right? In other words, God never changed the seventh-day Sabbath to Sunday, let alone made it mandatory for everyone. But I don't see a New Testament mandate. It may have been the assumption in the book of Acts that Jews continue to live as Jews, but with the destruction of the temple and with the full instituting of the new and better covenant, and with the fact that we get called from so many different backgrounds, I believe it's a heart matter in obedience to the Lord, as opposed to a doctrinal matter. All Jewish believers must observe the law. And then even there, how far? Where do you go? Whose standard? Whose interpretation? Yes, Sabbath. Okay, what about new moons? What about this purity law? So I find tremendous inconsistency. I don't find anyone that really does it consistently in a way that I can't pick holes in and fault. Well, no, but that's okay. Now we're playing games, kind of setting a standard, but then varying it as we get called out on it. I'm not insulting those who feel that way. I'm simply saying it's not my own view. And especially, let me urge this, for all of you who are born again, forgiven of your sin through the blood of Jesus, seeking to honor and please the God of Israel, especially to my Gentile Christian friends, please don't fall into the trap of believing that if you could somehow live more Jewishly, look more Jewish, adhere more to Torah law, that you would somehow be closer to the Lord, or that you would be a better witness to the Jewish people. If you find, hey, Seventh-day Sabbath is beautiful, God never changed it, and you feel observed, that wonderful, it's between you and God, no one says you can't. If you say, hey, you know, it must have been a reason God gave the dietary laws, I think I'm just going to live by them. Fine, you're free to. You're free to live by them. You're absolutely free to. But don't think that now taking on a Jewish look or appearance or trying to live a certain way is going to make you a better witness to Jewish people. What it makes you seem, for the most part, is weird. Because they're trying to figure out, why are you, Gentile Christian, doing these things when you're evidently not Jewish? And then in so many other ways, you're clearly not Jewish in terms of lifestyle and emphasis and mindset. Self-defeating. Just saying. If it's part of enjoyable lifestyle, as part of a Messianic congregation, and you're clear in who your identity in the Lord, that's great. Wonderful. Praise God. Good for you. And others find their identity in Jesus expressed best in the church. Wonderful. But make sure your core identity is being in the Lord, in Yeshua. That's it. Yes, I'm Jewish. Yes, I'm a man. Yes, I'm American. Right? But my core identity is a child of God through faith in Yeshua. That's my core identity. That's what I boast in, that he's my Savior. He's my Lord. Right? My boast is in the cross of the Messiah. Nothing else. Nothing else. All right. Let's get back to the questions. Ben, how do we rightly apply what we know about David, about how David and Solomon structured tabernacle temple worship to our worship and praise under the new covenant? We apply it in not a strict way. We learn from it spiritually, as opposed to you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. We learn from it, we learn reverence, we learn the importance of approaching God in an honorable way. We understand that there is a progression from the outer court to the inner court to the holy place, the holiest place of all. We understand those things. We don't trivialize the presence of God. We don't trivialize what it means to enter the holiest place of all through the blood of Jesus. But I've seen so many different approaches through it. You know, and you do this first, you do this second, just whatever works its way out best in your life based on the principles there. You can construct a liturgy or a praise service based on your understanding, but just don't go rigid about it, because it's by application in terms of the larger points, not all the specific details. Mason, is it morally okay in any context for a Christian to wear a yarmulke? Went to Israel recently, bought a yarmulke as a tourist shop, a white one with a Jerusalem Franciscan cross on it. I mainly bought it because I thought it looked cool, but then was concerned about any religious implications of owning one that might be contrary to Christianity. There's nothing contrary, owning a yarmulke. Why? It's a Jewish sign of reverence for God. It was not a biblical command. It wasn't the custom in Yeshua's day. But why? Why would there be anything wrong with it? There are plenty of God-fearing, Yeshua-loving people who wear yarmulkes, and and plenty of people seeking to honor God that don't know Yeshua that wear yarmulkes. There's nothing morally wrong about it. It's not covering your head. That's not what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. Just don't think, oh, if I wear it, I'm going to get special, or I'm going to get closer to God if I wear it, or I'm going to witness better to Jewish people. No, it's going to be the contrary. That's a perfect example, right? And you're not asking about that. If I wear it, I'll be a better witness to Jewish people. No, they'll think, why are you wearing it? You're not Jewish. They'll find out you're not Jewish within seconds of talking to you, or even just looking sometimes. But to own it, or maybe you're interceding for Israel and you like to put it on to remind you to pray for Jewish people when you pray, fine. Or if you go into a Messianic synagogue and others had yarmulkes and you put it on, fine. There's nothing morally wrong about it. But don't make it part of your lifestyle, like, okay, I think I'm going to look Jewish and get closer to God or be a better witness to Jewish people. No, it won't work like that. Hey, you know what's really interesting? If you want to know who real Jews are, look at who the Hebrew Israelites attack with hatred and venom, especially the radical ones. Jews like me, Jews living in Israel, right? Ashkenazi Jews, Friday Jews around the world. Look at who the white supremacists attack as Jews. Talking about who they attack as Jews. Same people, us. Then look who's been kicked out of many countries as Jews because our ancestors wouldn't conform to the Catholic Church or Islam and got kicked out. You want to know who the Jews are, right? Even without all DNA emphasis and other proofs, you just look at the ones that the black supremacists attack and the white supremacists attack, and the ones being attacked living in the land right now. And the same ones, we trace our history, we've been kicked out of other countries as Jews for these very reasons. Unfortunately, being Jewish doesn't save you. Only knowing Jesus Yeshua brings us into right relationship with God. May that be what God does in our people in increasing measure in the days of God bless.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.